If you turn with me to Psalm 8, as Jeff mentioned earlier, we're closing out our Ecclesiastes series, and next week we're going to be starting a series on the Psalms, and I'm hoping to kind of bridge the gap between the two of those for us this morning. Psalm 8, this is God's Word. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray that he would be the one to teach it to us this morning. Heavenly Father, we believe in your Holy Spirit, and we believe in your holy word, Father, and we lean on both this morning to teach us. Father, send your Spirit amongst us. Break up the fallow ground in our hearts and our minds. Prepare us to seek you and your word. And pray that you would teach us this morning. And pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. I love stories. I was an English major. You kind of hope that I love stories if that's what I decided to do. But everything from comic books to classic literature, I love all of it. Perhaps my favorite story is Les Miserables, the seminal work by Victor Hugo, which is this beautiful story of law and grace and redemption and compassion and love, but it's 1,500 pages long. And it's 1,500 pages long largely because Victor Hugo thinks it's necessary to give almost every character in the book a decade or so of backstory, just to get you up to speed, you know. And if you were to just drop down in the middle of this book, you'd be utterly lost. Who's this character? Why are they related? What's going on? You'd just be completely confused without knowing what's happened before and what's going on and where the story's headed. Most stories are like this. That's sort of what we saw happening in Ecclesiastes. We saw the teacher looking around him in the middle of God's story of history and just kind of observing and trying to make sense of it all just based on what he could see. And ultimately, he arrived at the answer of vanity. Meaninglessness. I can't make any sense of this. I have no idea what's going on just based on where I am. And as we saw, the book of Ecclesiastes didn't leave him there. As he realized, or as the book ends saying, you can't figure it out on your own. You need a connection to a higher authority. You need some special revelation to understand and make sense of the world we live in. And we see that happening in this psalm. You see, David does observe creation around him. He looks at the works of God's hands. He looks at the heavens, the moon and the stars, and all the creatures. But he also has an ear to God's word. Verses 5 through 8 there are a poetic paraphrase of Genesis 1. Maybe it sounded familiar to you when I read it. From Genesis 1, when God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so we can see in that echo of Genesis that David, he has a mind for God's word. He understands where he has to get the answers to his questions. And his question is, how majestic is your name in all the earth? I can't even begin to comprehend it. And so he goes to starts making a case for the majesty of God's name and for this beautiful story that God is weaving throughout history and man's place in it. And when we understand God's story, and when we understand our place in it, we can live faithfully, and we can share faithfully with others. So this morning, we're going to look at four chapters, if you will, of God's story that speak to His majesty. And each of these are held in tension with another. They balance each other out. You can't overemphasize one or the other. And each of them have consequences when we start to forget them. In the first chapter, we see very clearly in this psalm is that God created humans in His image. Verse 5 says, "You have made him," that is man, "a little lower than the heavenly beings." Just means in physical appearance and in power. You know, who would win in a fight? You got God and angels and man. He's just a little lower than man, but he's above all the rest of creation. "You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory, with honor." Humans are made in the image of God and crowned with glory and honor. Genesis said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Humanity as a whole is created in the image of God. And individual humans are made in the image of God. You are made in the image of God. You are made in the image of God. You have the marks of divinity in you because God created you in His image. And you can see the effects of this in lots of ways. God was the creator. And we have creativity in art and in music and in stories. God is a life giver, right? And I've been in the room as my wife has given life to two beautiful little human beings. God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we're relational beings. We need connections to others. I saw compassion as the NICU nurses cared for both of my kids, just as God has compassion for His creation. The way we love each other, the way we demonstrate right authority over each other as parents or as governments, the way we display wisdom and truth, the way we tell of it, all point back to the way that we are created in God's image. Now, most of you know my son Ransom. He's 2 years old. He's adorable and annoying all at the same time. And he and I have a lot of similar interests. We do a lot of similar things, right? He likes superheroes. He can name most of the original Justice League members at this point, right? He likes watching disc golf or throwing discs, not really accurately and sometimes dangerously in the living room, right? And he looks like me too. You know, you look at him, he's like, "Oh, that's a little copy of TJ," right? And all those things are related to the fact that he's my son, but none of those things make him my son. He's my son because of how he came to be. He's my son because he was born from my very body. Not actually, you know what I'm saying. Right? In the same way, we bear the image of God, not because we do all the things like him, not because we look like him, but because of the way he created us. Right? In fact, if you never do any of those things I listed earlier, if you're not creative, if you don't have compassion, if you feel lonely and cut off from other people, you're still made in the image of God. Nothing can take it away from you. Not anxiety, not depression, not disease, not accidents or mutilation, nothing evil done to you, nothing anyone says about you, nothing anyone does to you can take away the image of God, because God put His image in you. And it's not just limited to the people of God. It's not just Christians who are made in God's image. All people are created in the image of God. This means your spouse or your parents or your neighbor or your coworker or that person who cuts you off in the interstate. Everyone, no matter their position, no matter their ethnicity or their nationality or their appearance or their abilities or their actions, all people are created in the image of God. And nothing can take that away because God Himself put it there. And with this image comes dignity, it comes value, comes glory and honor, as the psalm says, comes rights, ways that we should be treated by other image bearers of God. And all this comes not because we have decided together, these things come because you're human. All of these things are rights that are given to you because you're made in the image of God. And when we start to forget this, we can start to slowly, subtly downplay the image of God in other people. You can sort of realize you're doing this when you refer to someone as just blank, just a socialist, just a racist. She's just a woman. He's just a thug. They're just millennials. They're just boomers. They're just immigrants. He's just a fetus. You start to downplay or deny or diminish the image of God in other people, and it paves the way for all kinds of mistreatment and abuse and evil. We can start to forget this when we're very quick to remember the image of God in ourselves, right? Of course I'm made in the image of God. With that comes glory and honor and dignity. But we start to forget it very quickly in other people, especially when they oppose us. I'm just doing what I think is best. I'm just trying to do what I can with what I have. But that person's a selfish, lying, greedy demon from the pit of hell, because they're opposed to us. We remember it in ourselves, but forget it in others. We can start to forget that God created us in His image when we start applying value to ourselves or to others based on other criteria, right? Where were you born? What do you look like? How much money do you have? What's your position? What are your grades? All these things we can use to apply value to people. But none of those give you your value. God has given you your value by creating you in His image. And this is a good thing. It should cause us to rejoice. It should cause us to look with compassion to others. But the story doesn't stop there. There is bad news. This is the second chapter, that sin has radically affected all of creation, including every single human. Sin has radically affected all of creation, including every single human. You've got this psalm where David's extolling the majesty of God and all the great works He's done. And then in verse 2, you've got this kind of, seems almost out of place, this little phrase where he says, "You've established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger." He's sitting here talking about God's glory, and he kind of brings up the enemy of God. Like, why are you talking about that, David? You're supposed to be focusing on God. And points to the reality that sin is everywhere. Sin has infected the world in its entirety. A couple psalms later, in Psalm 14, David puts it this way: "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." He says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Every human has been affected by sin to the core of our being. And that doesn't mean that you are as evil as you possibly could be. Not everyone is a genocidal dictator, right? Not everyone is a murderer or a rapist. But every single part of you has been affected by sin. It affects our minds, the way we think. It affects our hearts, the way we desire things, the way we care about things. It affects our emotions. It affects our will, what we want to do and why we want to do it. Sin has affected every single part of every single human. And this does not exclude people who are in Christ. In Romans, Paul says, "I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, when I'm a person of God, I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." He doesn't do what he wants to do, even. And the sin that affects us isn't just our sin. It's not just the sin in ourselves, but also the sin that others commit against us. When someone degrades you, when someone does evil against you, that affects you as well. It's also the sin that we witness others commit. I'm hearing all these stories coming out of Syria and the Middle East where people are just bombing indiscriminately. I hear these heartbreaking stories, women and children just destroyed by bombs and by chemical warfare. That affects me. That sin, I'm not directly a party in that, but that affects me deeply. And the whole of creation has been affected by sin. Even the earth produces thorns and disease and earthquakes, natural disasters, and mosquitoes, everything. And the earth is affected by sin. I replaced some flooring in my house earlier this year. As a result, I had to move a toilet that we had downstairs and leave it aside for a couple weeks and then put it back. And you're supposed to plug the sewer line when you do that. And I did that. When I came to put the toilet back and I took the thing I had plugging the sewer line out, I looked down in the pipe and it looked like the whole pipe kind of like moved a little bit. And what I realized is there were literally hundreds of cockroaches in that sewer pipe, right? And I'm not really skeeved out by bugs that much, right? But I was a little skeeved out right at that point. Made my skin crawl, right? The sin is like that. I had no idea those were there. But it's disgusting, and it's deep in us. And sometimes we're not even aware. And when we forget that sin has affected all of creation, we can be shocked. We can be angered when people sin against us. It's like, how could this happen? I can't believe that. We forget that sin has affected everyone. We can be surprised and repulsed and recoil when people share with us their sins, when they confess to us their struggles. We'd be like, ugh, get away from me. Instead of embracing them and trying to carry their burdens alongside them. We can forget this by pretending sin is like a hole and not like a ditch. A lot of times we pretend sin's like a hole, like Jesus gets me out of the hole and then it's my job to stay away from the hole so I don't fall back into the hole. And I need to just keep going away and keep going away and keep going away. And after years, maybe eventually the hole will be all the way over there and I don't have to worry about it anymore. But sin, in reality, is a ditch. It's right next to where we're walking. And we're going to keep walking. And that ditch is going to be there, and it's always going to be a danger. And we may fall in for a little bit. Maybe we get stuck for days or weeks or years. That ditch is going to be there, though. If you're in Christ, you'll get back out. You'll keep walking the way you should be. But that doesn't mean the danger is ever gone. Sin is ever present in us. We can forget this reality when we start to jump to our defense when someone critiques us. Someone says, I think you did this wrong. You're like, of course, no, there's no way. Instead of saying humbly, you know what? You may be right. And taking a good look at yourself, consider if maybe sin has affected you in this way. Maybe you have messed up in this way. And so sin has radically affected all of creation, including every single human, but that doesn't mean humanity is a lost cause. God has provided a way. He's provided a remedy. And the only eternal effective remedy to sin is redemption in Jesus Christ. It was the third chapter, if you will. The only eternal effective remedy to sin is redemption in Jesus Christ. Verse 4, he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? He looks at all of creation. He says, what is man? We don't measure up. How could we possibly measure up or do anything of worth compared to what you've done? And in verse 2, he says, you, God, you have established strength. And Jesus quotes this verse in Matthew when the Pharisees are criticizing him for letting people worship him. They say, how can you do this? And he's like, haven't you read? God has established praise. He quotes it, but he says, not instead of strength, he says, you have established praise. God has made for himself a people to praise him. As we heard read earlier from Psalm 34, it says, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. This poor man cried And the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Paul says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in 1 Corinthians he says, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Jews say this is the key. Gentiles say this is the key. But we preach Christ crucified. These humans think they've got it figured out. These humans think they've got it figured out. But God has figured out something else entirely. Christ crucified. We often think that things can remedy sin, right? And there are some things that can remedy sin, right? We have laws that limit sin to a certain extent. We have parents that provide authority and structure for their kids that limit sin to a certain extent. But none of these are effective. None of these are eternal. None of them last forever. We want to be able to do it ourselves. But there is no alternative to Christ. There is no other name by which man can be saved other than Jesus Christ. It's only through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus that sin can be effectively and eternally dealt with. Imagine, if you would, a dam on a river has a crack down it, not just like a little crack. I'm talking a crack straight through the middle, right? This thing's going to catastrophically fail at any minute. If I walk up to it and say, I've got this figured, pull out a little wine cork and just... That's not going to do anything. Even if I had thousands of corks, it's not going to do anything, right? Even if I had concrete to really just seal up the front, it's not going to do anything. When something is that broken to its core, the only thing that can fix it is a recreation, right? And that's what Christ provides for us. He recreates us. He created us in his image, and if you're one of his people, he's recreated you in the image of his son. And we can forget this in a lot of ways. You can catch yourself forgetting it if you start referring to things that need to happen with the phrase, if only. Right? If only Trump would get a second term. If only Trump would get, what's the word I'm looking for? If Trump would get impeached. If only we could have the right laws. If only we could have no laws. If only we could get the right job. If only I had a little bit more money or a bigger house. Or if only my spouse would just listen to me and do what I say. If only this sin would be taken from me completely. Then my life would be good and perfect. And that's idolatry. That's substituting whatever you put in that blank. If only this, instead of Jesus. Christ is the only effective eternal remedy for sin. We think sometimes that we can meaningfully repel sin on our own. We can fix it in our lives on our own. The Psalms, I've been reading through them in preparation for this series, and that repeatedly the psalmist says that he wants judgment to be brought on the wicked, but a lot of times he doesn't ask for God to strike the wicked down. He just asks God to let the wicked's plans come to fruition, right? Let the wicked's counsel happen. Let what they desire come to them. Let their own actions work against them. And so we should be careful to think that we can figure out this sin thing on our own. We can forget this when we start placing expectation on our kids. What do they really need? Do they need good grades, a college degree, and a nice Christian spouse? And that will be good. That will solve all the problems. Do they need a successful job making this much money? Do they need to live within driving distance so that when they have kids, I can visit their kids? Do they need these things? Or do they need Jesus? Jesus is the only way to effectively and eternally deal with sin. But that doesn't mean that there's nothing for us to do. And this is the last thing I want you to see this morning, is that God invites his people into his eternal work. Verses 6 through 8, as I said earlier, they echo this dominion mandate from Genesis, where God creates man and then gives him dominion over all of his creation. Right? He gives us authority and responsibility. He says, take care of all this. But you have to take care of all this, right? God doesn't give responsibility where he doesn't give authority and vice versa. He's given us work to do that's not our work alone. It's participating in the work that he's doing. He's given us a ministry of reconciliation. We read a little bit of earlier from 2 Corinthians. It says, you've heard this part before, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. But it doesn't stop there. He says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And he goes on to say that God's reconciling the whole world, but he's using us as his ambassadors. He's doing the reconciling, but we are the messengers. We're participating in the work that God is doing. He's working to seek and to save the lost. And we participate that in evangelism and in missions. He's sanctifying a people for himself. And you participate in that when you do personal devotions, when you read his word, when you meditate on it, when you pray, when you grow in holiness. He's building up his church. And everything you do serving the church, from tithing to nursery to cleaning up, to teaching Sunday school or a small group, you're participating in the work that he's doing building up his church. And maybe you think, TJ, you don't know my life. I don't have time for all that. I'd encourage you. God is inviting you to come into the work that he is doing. Start now, but start small. Take this week. Read one psalm each morning. The first 6-7 psalms are like 8 verses. You can do it. Read a psalm a morning and pray for a couple minutes. Start now and start small and trust that the author of history will complete the work that he sets out to do. Ransom is getting to the age where he can start to do some things for himself, or he can at least start to help us do some things that he needs to do. And he's my son, so he's got perpetual allergies. And it's like two little trails of snot coming down his front lip almost all the time. And so he often needs his nose wiped, and he's old enough now where you say, Ransom, go get a tissue. And he goes, gets it, and bumps his knee, and trips over things, and knocks stuff out of the way all the way, grabs it, and it's like half ripped off, and he comes up, and he tries to wipe it himself first. He doesn't do a very good job of it, but he's able to help and participate. Now, I could have done all that for him, and immensely better than he did, right? But I'm inviting him to participate in a work. And God's doing the same thing for us. We're not going to make or break God's plan. You're not going to be the key. But God's inviting us to participate in the work that he's doing and that he has promised to complete. And when we forget this, we can sort of fall into the let go and let God, Jesus take the wheel mentality, right? Which is a great way to crash your car, right? God is able to do it himself, but he's chosen to include us in that work. So get to work. We can fall into forgetting this when we lament what we think is God's absence or his inaction in what is happening. And I'm not growing spiritually, but I'm also not praying. I'm not meditating in his word. I'm not trying to grow spiritually, but it's not happening. My loved one still hasn't come to faith, but I'm not really evangelizing them, not praying for them, or loving them. My church, it's not flourishing. It's not doing what I think it should do. But I'm not serving. I'm not doing what, I'm not tithing. I'm not doing any of that. But it's not doing what I want it to do. God is inviting us to participate in his work. He doesn't need us, right? I need Elizabeth. I need my spouse. God doesn't need us like that. He wants us. He's invited us to participate and be in relationship with him. But he doesn't need us. But that makes the invitation all the more beautiful. That he wants us, that he cares about us, that he loves us, and he invites us into his work. And when we understand God's big story and our place in it, when we understand all these things, understand that we're not the authors of the story. We're players in the story, we're characters in it, but we're not the authors. We can start to live faithfully. Elizabeth and I have discovered that one common theme in the TV shows that we like is lovable idiots, right? We like these shows where the people are fools, they don't know what they're doing, they fail over and over again, they don't really succeed in anything they set out to do, but they love each other, right? They care for each other, and they keep trying, even though they fail over and over and over again. And these shows hold them up as examples and celebrate them because they have inherent value. These characters have inherent value as humans, right? God has done a similar thing with us. He's given us inherent value by giving us His image. And He wants us to love each other. He wants us to try and try hard to do the right things. And He knows we're going to fail, but He wants us to keep trying. He wants us to keep loving. And He wants us to trust Him, that He is the author. And He will accomplish what He sets out to do, not us. And so David ends his psalm, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would recognize your story throughout history in our current lives, recognize our place in it, that we wouldn't forget these truths, that we are made in your image, but that sin has affected us and the world, but that Jesus has come to redeem us, and that you are inviting us to your work, Father. I pray that we would hold these truths closely and dearly, and that they would affect the way that we live as part of your story. I pray all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.